Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
I want you to know the next 30 minutes might be the most important 30 minutes of your life. We're gonna talk about things that we are learning in the book of Ephesians, and it continues to be amazing. And when we look at these last few verses in chapter 1, before we get there, we're going to have to stop and say, wait, you know, there's too much content already. We need to learn how to think more effectively. Because if you just think about what we've already learned, that we are heirs. We are lovingly adopted as sons. And so we can talk to God, our Father. And I wonder if we don't squander that. I wonder if we have forgotten God and forgotten who we are. And because of that, we're like grown-ups playing in mud puddles instead of seizing the very moment of and the importance of our time here on earth. It reminded me of a familiar skit or scene from a movie that I want you to look at right now. You probably know it from Lion King. But look at it now in light of what we've learned in just the last 2 or 3 weeks in the book of Ephesians. Why don't you roll that?
That's not my father. It's just my reflection.
No. Look hard. You see, he lives in you.
Forgotten who you are, and so forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. You must take your place in the circle of life.
How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be.
Remember who you are. You are my son, and the one true king.
Remember that scene? I mean, in light of what we've learned in Ephesians, there's a lot of truth. There's some New Age stuff, you bet. There's some Hamlet in there, sure. But there's also some truth. Can't you see God maybe saying those words to a few of us? You've forgotten who you are, and therefore you've forgotten God. And I wonder if he wouldn't say, you are so much more than what you've become. Because if you'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at 15 through 18. And while you're turning there, let me tell you who you are. Who you are. According to the promises that are written in the book of Ephesians, we are part of an epic and eternal play that's being rolled out that will come to fruition. And we have been chosen before time to play a part in that play. And we can be part of the victorious ones who bring all of creation under the submission of Jesus Christ. It said that we are sealed by his soul in his Holy Spirit. And what that means is that we don't have to doubt or be, I don't know, nervous about whether or not we're in Christ or not, because that Spirit also serves as a down payment for future inheritance that we will receive later. This is the third person of the Trinity, mind you. That we were chosen. Okay, again, before time, for holiness. We were, it says, lovingly adopted as sons. The Bible says in these first few verses, it says that we were redeemed. We were paid out of prison, the prison of our sins and the cost that we incurred against God. And then even that debt was forgiven. A summary verse was that we were lavishly given grace upon grace from God. And then, but do we live that way, or have we become less than we are? Do we piddle around with trivial things and have arguments over over things of insignificance? Do we wonder and doubt and go to melancholy and states of depression? Why? You know, why? And sometimes we wonder if God is going to love us unconditionally anyway. Maybe he just will love us that way. Cademan Call wrote a song a number of years ago called Stupid Kid. Because he just wondered out loud if he projected himself on his own father and said, you know what, if I just lay around the house and never leave, I'm 30-something years old living out of the house and it's Saturday and it's time to mow the yard, but you know, it's tired, I'm going to take another nap. Here's the lyric that repeats is, wouldn't you love me just as much if I was just your stupid kid? Some of us act like stupid kids. We are so much less than what we have than we are. You know, we've become so much less than we truly are. We get I don't know, stuck in a sin pattern, you know, or we find ourselves repeating offenses against people that we love. We backbite and connive. We involve ourselves in relationships that we shouldn't be involved in. Maybe in you know, I don't know, business deals that we have no part in. And so the point is if we have this rich, lavish inheritance, why do we continue to act like we're poor as paupers? Why do we keep going back to the vomit, as it says in Proverbs? You know, like a fool, like a dog returns to a vomit. So the fool returns to folly. Well, to answer these kind of questions, because they're pretty typical, it happens to so all of us. I thought I'd bring a friend up to help us. My friend Chris Thurman is a licensed counselor here in town and specializes in the very things that we're trying to address this morning. And that is, if these things are true, how come I'm not living like it's true? And that's what you do day in and day out, right? You help people try to figure out how to think, I guess.
Yeah, if you're doing your job right as a counselor, you really are trying to help people make significant and deep shifts in the way they think, the way they view themselves, life, God, and get out of that rut that we get into.
Right.
Yeah.
Because the way we, what is real or factual is not necessarily what the way we think about it. Perspective
right.
changes what we think is real in our own mind, and it's not.
That's right.
Right. You had that clever story from.
We thought we'd introduce what we're up to in kind of a humorous way. I wanted to read you a story from Chuck Swindoll's book, Simple Faith, to drive home what Matt's been doing in Ephesians about these shifts in your thinking. And when you're not thinking accurately, when you're not thinking reality, you can not interact with the world too well. So let me read this to you. Last week, I heard about a traveler who, between flights at an airport, bought a small package of cookies. She then sat down in the busy snack shop to glance over the newspaper. As she read her paper, she became aware of a rustling noise. Peeking above the newsprint, she was shocked to see a well-dressed gentleman sitting across from her, helping himself to her cookies. Half angry and half embarrassed, she reached over and gently slid the package closer to her as she took one out and began to munch on it. A minute or so passed before she heard more rustling. The man had gotten another cookie. By now, there was only one left in the package. Though flabbergasted, she didn't want to make a scene, so she said nothing. Finally, as if to add insult to injury, the man broke the remaining cookie into two pieces, pushed one piece across the table toward her with a frown, gulped down his half, and left without even saying thank you. She sat there dumbfounded. Sometime later, when her flight was announced, the woman opened her handbag to get her ticket. To her shock, there in her purse was her package of unopened cookies.
There you go.
And somewhere in that same airport was another traveler still trying to figure out how that strange woman could have been so forward and insensitive. Now, this is what Matt's been up to at the core of the Ephesians series. Assumptions are shaky things to rely on. Situations are not always as they appear.
Right.
So she fundamentally was misperceiving reality.
Right.
And as a result, she was not handling the situation very well.
Right. I mean, the definitions were altered by the facts. Because in the beginning of the story, she's the good guy, he's the bad guy.
Right.
Then when the facts showed up, they had to switch hats. He was actually being pretty nice.
Yeah.
Without volunteering, sharing his cookies. And she was the one that was a thief.
Right.
So the point is, right, the facts changed what she was perceiving as reality. And that was changing her view of herself and of other people.
Right.
And that's what you do. You kind of walk through this. Basically, we have, for just simplicity, it starts with an event, A.
Yeah, the model that we're going to teach today is this ABC model. And the A part of the model is the event. So that's just simply where reality shows up in some form. Some event happens outside of you. And sometimes it's what I call nickel events. Sometimes you run into small minutia. And other times it's the other end of the continuum, $500 events like death of a loved one, a serious illness, things like that.
Right. And then you have a response to that.
Yeah, God's wired us with the capacity to react. So we have feelings about events, emotion, and we have behavior show up. So if you felt angry, sad, happy, and if the behavior that went with it was slamming a door in your anger or biting your fingernails in your anxiety, that's what the C part is.
Sure. And so what we're seeing here is the event caused the response.
Well, that's the way we think, okay? And if we had 9 hours together, we could really drill down into this is one of the worst lies from the pit of hell, is that the event caused your feelings. And I know it seems that way. The event caused your behavior.
So wait, you made me angry.
You made me angry. You hurt my feelings when you forgot my birthday. You made me happy when you sent me flowers. And I know it sounds like I'm saying 2 + 2 = 9, but events don't cause your feelings. They don't cause your behavior. And it's unbiblical for us to think so.
Okay. So there's another factor here.
There's another factor.
And that's our beliefs.
The B, right? The way biblical theology rolls out is it's as a man thinketh, so is he. It's not as what happens to a man. Okay? So the event did not cause your emotion. It was your way of thinking about the event that got you feeling that and behaving that way.
Right. So the way you were interpreting the things that were happening to you has a product.
Right.
Of an emotion.
An outcome.
That sort of thing. And so if we zoom in on, you know, the cogs in our head, let's just say for the sake of illustration that the red cogs are lies and the blue cogs are the truth. You say, you have small and large in each one of those. If you look at this, if you look at that big red cog towards the front of the lobe, I mean, that appears to be driving a lot of the consequence or the effects, right? The responses. What would be an example of, I guess, values or tapes that we would be playing that would be a big red influential lie?
An example of a faulty one?
Yes, sir. Where do those come from? How do they have all that power?
Well, we will cover that they come from different places, but one of the bigger sources of the faulty cog is what you're told along the way, right? And I'm not throwing parents under the bus, but you know, if you're told from early on that you're worthless, that you are not going to amount to anything, that you're a horrible person, that you have to behave right to get love, you know, those are the things that start to form your initial way of looking at reality. And if you practice that for 15, 20, 25 years before it might dawn on you that that's an incorrect way of thinking, you've got that mental rut already pretty deeply in place.
Right.
Right.
So significant people in our lives, especially early on, they're doing some of our programming, mm-hmm. but we can still choose whether to believe it or not. But here's that whole nurture nature thing. Sometimes is perplexing to me. I have a friend, very, very poignant story for us because she was adopted. Okay. I have a very good friend that adopted a young girl, and the life that she would have had would not be nearly as beautiful as the one she has because she was adopted into a loving family. He's a successful businessman, and they live in a very nice place. She went to the very nicest schools that were available. She went to a great church. They taught her about the Bible and the Bible truths, memorized a lot of those growing up as a young girl. They modeled it. It wasn't like they were making church do the spiritual thing. They modeled Jesus Christ in love, affection, discipline even, truth, what's wrong, how to think appropriately. But here's the thing. when she turned, I don't know, 15 or so, when she got through her teenage years, she just turned angry and then started making one poor choice upon another, hanging around people that didn't understand that she had a purpose in life, you know, something greater and eternal. And then she was doing things with her body that was that were inappropriate. Week after week, it was just getting worse and worse. If you imagine, then the tough love came on, which made it even more difficult for them. But here's my point, is when they'd have the big blow-ups, what she would continually express were lines like, "You don't love me, you never cared for me, you never wish I was born," these sorts of things. And my question to you is, this didn't come from her parents. I know her parents, I've been there even in kind of a spontaneous kind of context. They didn't say that to her. Where does that come from if it's not coming from important persons in our life?
Well, whether my theology is correct or not, I think from the time we draw our first breath, we don't think anywhere close to correctly. You with me? So I think there's a natural predisposition in everybody to distort reality, and I think she could have come by it that way. And then you have the father of lies who's out to get you. Right. So another source of why she would think that way is right. Him, right? Telling her lies, getting her to believe that. Right. So, you know, you could be in the hands of perfect parents and still be a mess up in your head.
Right. But you're choosing to believe that. Somewhere in our adult life, we have to make a choice on whether we're going to believe what's true and what's a lie.
Right.
I mean, Viktor Frankl is one of your favorite authors because he talks about the power of this choice. Tell us about that.
Yeah. When I read this quote, it really blew me away because it drives home that attitude is everything, no matter how awful your circumstances are. So let me read it to you. Frankl was a Swiss physician in two or three of Nazi Germany's worst concentration camps during World War II. And he wrote a book called From Death Camp to Existentialism. And here's what he wrote in that book. And just listen and put it in the ABC model if you can. He says, "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances. To choose one's way." So Frankl is saying, you guys can't match the level of evil I was in.
Right.
And even there, people were giving away food, comforting other people, not acting like the typical inmate.
Right. So I don't mean to be trivial. Your practice then can be summarized in this simple statement. You need to believe the truth.
Yeah, I'm constantly with my clients, if I'm doing Christian counseling that's truly Christian, it is... we have to hammer away at the truth and get to where it's not just here, but in the innermost being.
Right.
And, you know, clients don't typically after the first session go, "Dr. Thurman, thank you so much. I'm a whole new person. I'm putting you in my will." It's just...
You're waiting for that.
You know, I'm waiting for the day when somebody jumps out of my office after session one and bequeaths me $2 million so I can... retire early.
But. So, well, you have an animated example of people that will choose not to.
Yeah, let me walk you through that. That was a very interesting example. I'll try to keep it short. I had a client one time who in my office during a session said about herself, "I'm worthless. I'm worthless." And I knew what she was up to. She wanted me to argue with her. So being the crafty, sophisticated psychologist that I am, I agreed with her. I agreed with her. That's why nobody comes to see me, but I agreed with her. So I said, "Okay, you're worthless. You're worthless. But you're making that as a statement of fact, right?" And she said, "Yeah, it's a fact." And I said, "Okay, well, facts have evidence, right? Facts have evidence to support them. What's yours?" She started listing off her sins. And because it was an interesting list, I let her go on for a while. You get to be kind of voyeuristic in my line of work. "You did that? Keep going. I'm all ears." But after about 25 sins, I stopped her and I said, "You know, you're giving me data that you're fallen. and you are fallen. And you just gave me the data that proves that, but you said you were worthless. I haven't heard one single shred of evidence yet that you're worthless. Try me again. Started listing off her sins. I stopped her, and then I painted her right into the corner that I knew she needed to go into. I said, look, I want you to quit coming to counseling. And her eyes got big and teared up a little bit. She said, why? I said, because I love you enough that I cannot help you if this remains a fact. I don't want you coming to counseling and wasting time and money if this is a fact, because I can't change facts. Right. No counselor in town can change facts. But if you're willing to call it what it is, it's a feeling that you've let become in your mind a fact that you won't let people argue with, then I'd like you to come back because I know what causes feelings. And I think we can turn that around, because here's what God says. You were knit together in your mother's womb by him. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. You were created in his image. You are precious to him. Those are the facts. So I really lovingly asked her to chew on that for a couple of 3 days and then give me a call about whether or not she wanted to come in and repent, if you will, of having let her feelings run the show her whole life at the expense of truth.
Well, I would say it seems like all of us, especially in the teen years, I guess childish thinking and teen thinking, it's very common for somebody to be emotionally centered. You had a phrase for that.
Emotional reasoning.
Emotional reasoning. And that is, whatever I'm feeling is true. Okay, and so she had connected those two wires. Whatever she was feeling was true, and then she turned them into facts. Mm-hmm. And that was the big red cog in her brain. And so you were telling her to start reasoning, believing what's true.
Right.
And if she were to try to do that, then you could give her data, give her facts, help her.
I could actually help her if she would be willing to let truth be more important than what she felt.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. That's fabulous. Well, Doctor, thank you very much.
My pleasure.
Thank you. Thanks for coming. So while Dr. Thurman has a theme of believing the truth, I'm going to use a more, common phrase, and that's just brainwashing. I think that's what needs to happen. We need to wash our brains. And what I'd like to do, again, I'm not even going to talk about the verses that we're going to get to until later, because we've learned too much already. You know, if we were learning some kind of new sport, we've hit a content saturation level where we have to know what to do with the next set of truths. Okay, so let's just talk about brainwashing, because I'm going to give you two more truths that are going to rock you. But you have to first choose whether you're going to believe what's true, or whether you're going to believe your emotions or some tapes that are playing that are written in red. So brainwashing, it looks like taking those red ones, remember those were the lies, and taking them hostage, take every thought captive. And now you're making them blue. You're bringing in Bible verses where God has declared these things, and you continue to paint them blue, the way they were meant to be, what is right and real and true. And when that happens, your life will be transformed and you will become you. You'll become you. Not a head full of lies. So how do you do that? Well, the first thing you do is you have to Bible meditation. It's not Bible reading, mind you. It's not even Bible memory. It is getting inside of your mind those things that are true. It's getting passages And when Dr. Thurman was talking about it earlier this week, he said it's a cow chewing its cud, and what that means is you chew on it, you get all you can out of it, you swallow it, you regurgitate it, then you do it some more. And you do this for a lifetime, because you'll find that verse that you liked a lot in high school or college has come back, and now it has a whole new layer and level of meaning. If you're new to reading through the Bible, I'd recommend that you join us in the Voyage. You can go to the Welcome Center. There's these little cards that tell you what to read. We've shortened the Bible reading to about as short as you can get and have the story intact. If you sign up online, we'll send you the verses to read. We've been doing this for 3 years now. The whole church does this. A lot of us do this in the church still. Another thing you can do is in your bulletin today. I put be thinking. Right? That's your scripture memory verse. I'm going to give you a few verses that are found towards the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, and I'm going to tell you how to write it. I want you to write it with your name in the blank. Whenever it says you, if God says, I love you, say, God loves, and put your name right there. and you meditate on that. And when again, the tapes get played, whether they're from your background or from the kind of the bent inside of you, you pull this out and say, I have a rebuttal for those emotions. I have a rebuttal for that lie. It says here, God's holy writ has declared this to be true about me. And you go to bed with this by your bed table, and it's the last thing you think of, and then you wake up and it's the first thing you think of. You've got to reprogram your mind by thinking right, by Bible meditation. The next one is people. You have to be very careful about the people you choose. I had a philosophy teacher in graduate school. You are a product of who you spend time with and what you read. There we are. There's our first two, right? What you read and who you spend time with. And you have to be very selective in who you're going to spend time with. And I mean, you can spend time with the same group of people if you can do that, but you choose who you let in to write on these cogs, who you let influence you. And there's some people in your life you might have to estrange for a time or even end relationships because they're not teaching you truth. They're not reinforcing what the Bible has already declared to be right and real and true. And guys, you just can't be with people that are always wanting more out of you or always complaining about what you're not. The people that are rewriting on these tapes of lies. And some of you, I'll give you an assignment right now. It's early, but right now you might want to consider planning Thanksgiving or Christmas to be at home. Because for some people, you can't go home anymore, not till you get stronger. And after 25 years, 15 years, 35 years of going back and hearing from those people that have so much power to write on you, why not just give it a sabbatical this year and see what happens? Take the punishment. It's going to be expensive. But just say, look, I'm not going to do it this year and see what happens. See what happens when you don't go home and hear, you know, I don't know, you're ugly and you'll never amount to anything or whatever these things are. You're worthless. Get a year without that rescript it on you and see what happens. Find new friends. At Grace, we advertise this during our announcement time. If you want to get in a life group, those are midweek Bible studies that get together and go over the sermon or various topics, and we are supposed to be telling truth to each other in those groups. We have Bible studies for women, men, co-ed. We have men's fraternity. Go there and pray to God that you would find a new friend that will help turn a red cog blue for you. That they will speak truth to you. If you can find a mentor, someone older than you, oh, so much the better. Then you're blessed. Okay, so we have you're reading the right things, the true things, and you're spending time with the right kinds of people, right? And then the next thing is that you practice. You practice being who you are. It means you're going to be clumsy. That's the definition of practice, right? You're going to be stumbling around. C.S. Lewis, in a book, I'll attach it to the manuscript for this week. It's a fabulous chapter, one of my favorites, if not my favorite chapter in Mere Christianity. The title is called Let's Pretend. And he starts off by telling a story, kind of recollecting a fable of a kind of a bit of a shrew of a man who was forced to wear the mask of a man that was happy and kind. And he was cursed with this. And after several years, he was able to take the mask off, but he became that man. He had to pretend to be that man because the mask, the curse of the mask, made him that way. And then he became that kind and gentle and generous man. Lewis says, listen, we dress up as kids like soldiers, and we pretend to be soldiers so that we can be soldiers. So he says, just flip it. Just flip around. God says that you will be in his image, conform to the image of Christ. You are predestined. You are his son. Dress up like Christ. Dress up like Jesus. Do what Jesus would do. Just like a little boy would do what a soldier would do. Do what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? You do that. And listen, this isn't, I know, fake it till you make it. You've heard that. Fake it till you make it is for a lot of people, it's just, it doesn't work because it's a lie. You can't fake a lie. I would love to be a big wave surfer, and I can't fake that till I make it because it ends with me drowning, right? I would love to be an astronaut, and I can't fake that till I make it. They're not asking men of my age with my vision to play around with billion-dollar toys. But this is true. You put on Jesus Christ. Again, Lewis says, I know we're self-centered fears. We have these self-centered hopes and greeds and jealousies and self-conceit. All those doomed to death. But if we put on Christ, we might find ourselves in the midst of a prayer asking, what would Jesus do? And find ourselves running downstairs and helping our wife clean the dishes and put away the house. Because that's what Jesus would do. And after a while, we take on that image. So you read God's words, you meditate on that, you hang around people that are reinforcing that, you pretend like it's real, and the last thing is prayer itself. This is how to pray. We've talked about how to think, but now we're going to look at the verses in Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 18. This is how to pray. This is how to pray for you. Listen. This is how to pray for your family, your children. When you put your children to bed at night, pray this prayer for them. This is how you pray for your mate. This prayer will change a life. Pray it for you. I want you to listen for how much thinking is involved in this prayer. Paul's going to pray, oh, dear God, help them think. Help them think about these things. Verse 15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and how much you love all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That's verse 16. Here's what I pray for you. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know God better. He's asking that the spirit that's in us, that's sealed in us, would show up big with wisdom and what else? Revelation, so that we would know God better, and to know him is to love him. That's how you pray for yourself and your family, your wife, your coworkers. God, I help them see that and know that's true about you. And all those fables and those lies about you being vindictive and spiteful and loving to ruin people's lives. The devil gave him those quotes, right? Hath God truly said? God, I pray that they would hear, God, the truths about you. And then look, the prayer goes on. Look, verse 18, it says, I pray also, okay, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you would know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Let me cut that up a little bit. You know what? The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The word imagination comes from a collision of words, your mind's eye. And that's what imagination means. If you can just daydream your mind's eye, this is better. Paul's saying your soul's eye. Oh God, I pray that your soul's eye would be enlightened, okay, could fantasize and daydream about what? So that you would know the hope in which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, the saints. Now, earlier, a couple weeks ago, we talked about our inheritance. That's not what this verse is about. This verse says, I want their souls to daydream about your inheritance, God, the saints. Can you think of some story? What's an inheritance? Inheritance is something that you value, more than anything else. Picture this, okay? I'll tell you a story. When I was in high school, maybe in college, my dad's partner, for some reason, I think he was doing something to his house. It was under construction. So they brought his paintings over to our house for safekeeping. There were five Picassos. And our house doesn't have a lock on the door, or we don't have a key to the lock on the door. There was nothing ever to steal at our house. And so now Dad's hanging all these Picassos up. And the point is that now those paintings are worth 20 times anything we've ever owned in the history of all the cats that he's combined. And so we kind of had to have a talk, and we'd never had to have this talk. If the house burns down, you get the two upstairs paintings. You get the hallway painting. I'll get the ones down here. You had to, because that's what an inheritance is. I mean, when the house is burning, you grab the stuff that's valuable, the stuff that can, you know, that can carry you into the future, the stuff that you prize. What does this verse say? It says, I pray, God, that your spirit could help people, the saints, imagine how valuable your inheritance is them. When all of creation starts burning, God goes running through creation and he passes by galaxies and solar systems and planets and stars and grabs you. He grabs you. Paul prays that in your wildest imaginations, you would see the hope of God's riches. You. And if that were the case, then so much of our lives would change. We're so consumed with self-esteem, you know, especially in our culture. You can go anywhere on the internet or any women's magazines, there's a list, right? Lose some weight, think of your talents, specialize in the areas where you're gifted, spend time with people that encourage you. Those are all very good things, and I don't knock them, you know? But listen, that's just hocus pocus, you know, compared to this. Or you could pray that God would illuminate your heart to see that God, in his wealth, when he looks into his vault, he sees us, the saints. We are God's special treasure. This is the big blue cog that is supposed to be running all of our thoughts and all of our actions. And so how could we find ourselves lying in bed with our feelings hurt because someone said something about us? How could we not tell the truth? How could we not be generous? How could we choose to be in some deal that we're not supposed to be in, or in some relationship that was anything but a reflection of the truth of who we are? We need to become who we are. We need to act like these things are true because they already are true. That's what Paul prays. That's what he prayed for us 2,000 years ago. So he prayed for you. Let me tell you the other story of Kathy, okay? Part B of Kathy. Remember the child who was adopted into a wonderful family and was praised by her parents and given all the great things that we can afford in this life. She came home one time from college, and that was kind of a crazy thing too, her experience in college, more bad decisions, more costly lifestyle issues. And so she got home a little bit early, and she was expecting, and she did not verbalize her expectations, that her father, when he came home from work, would greet her with open arms and with great joy. But what happened was her father was having a terrible long day at work. He had a bulging disc, if you know what that is, a ruptured disc in his back, and that was torqued that day. And so when he came in, he looked at Kathy and said, "Oh, hey, Kathy," and then went over to that one chair where you can sit down and be mildly comfortable, and then just groaned. And while he was sitting there, Kathy came over to him and just stood over him and just started yelling and crying. This is the greeting I get? I come home from college and you say, "Hey," that's all? This is what I've been talking about all these many years. You don't care for me. You don't love me. You don't even care that I'm home for college. You just come in and you just sit down. And then she storms upstairs, slams her door, and then locks it. And my friend is just defeated, but he's kind. And so he gets up eventually out of that chair and walks up those steps, each one painful, and then just talks to this locked door and telling Kathy, no, I do love you and I do care for you. I just want to tell you a little bit about my day and how I wasn't able to greet you." And she would have nothing to do with that. And so he just went downstairs and everybody went home. You know, everybody went to their rooms bruised with their souls full of regret and wishing things were different. But Kathy couldn't sleep because, she couldn't sleep. And she wouldn't lay down in the bed. So she sits on the floor grinding her teeth with her rage and then sees a box under the bed and pulls the box out and starts going through it and straightening it out. And it's her box of memorabilia that her parents had put together. And every time they had some fun thing to do, they'd throw little ticket stubs in there. And so she's just going through these pictures of all their Christmases and birthdays and fun little events, not just the vacations, extravagant vacations. I'm telling you, they were nice. But just the day in and day out of, you know, a girl sitting in her dad's lap, the father-daughter dances. And then the letters. The letters that Dad wrote Kathy when she graduated from high school, when she was in junior high and all afraid, even when she graduated from fifth grade. And then the letters that he wrote her before she was even adopted. Before you knew me, I loved you, Kathy. I chose you. The next day, she came downstairs and Mom and Dad were at the table and she ran over and just grabbed him and hugged him and kissed him and said, I'm sorry. You have always loved me and you have always wanted me. And now she's been that way ever since. What happened? What happened to her? She stopped emotionally thinking, and she started taking every thought captive to what was true. And she started taking cogs that were red and were from the pits of hell and from her own bent, and she started painting them blue with truth. And she started becoming an adult. She started taking responsibility for her thoughts, and she started becoming Kathy. That's what Paul prayed for you, and that's what he prayed for me. And that's what we can pray for one another, and we could treat each other like this was true, couldn't we? Can't we treat each other like we're walking around in a room full of royalty? We should. Let's close with Paul's prayer for us, and let's try to personalize it, okay? Thank you for coming. God, I just keep asking that you, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your glorious God, I pray that your spirit of wisdom and revelation would come upon us so that we might know you better. I pray, God, that you would make Matt know you better. I pray also, Lord, that the eyes of my heart, the imagination of my soul would be enlightened in order that I would know the hope to which I'm called by you, that the riches of your glorious inheritance include me. You are our only hope, God. Your death and resurrection is the only thing we put any hope in. That we are kids of the King because we were adopted into this, because we chose to believe that our debts are paid. Dear God, I'd ask that you would help us in knowing this, that we would find these cogs of death and lies, and if it's helpful to identify their source so that we might slay these voices and replace them with things that are truly true, promises from the Bible, that we would live the life that you ordained for us before the beginning of time. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. And all God's people said, amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.